to Ephesians chapter 2. That's where we're at. Ephesians chapter 2. And just what I want to do this morning is I want to look at something that we were considering here a couple of weeks ago before me and those other men took off to Washington, D.C. We were just towards the end of the lesson. We were making a point there and want to go back over to that point and make sure that we're on the same page. It's something certainly we don't want to just pass by and disregard. These things are rich in blessing, and they'll help us if we'll receive them by faith to be the Word of God. And if you would, looking here at Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 4. Here's what it says. We'll just kind of break down all the way down to verse 7. But it says there in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us." And again, we draw your attention to the fact that it points out God is rich in mercy. And that's good for you. That's good for me. We need God to be rich in mercy. He needs to be abundant in that. In Romans chapter 8, it says we're heirs of God. We're joint heirs of Jesus Christ. And certainly, through the new birth, we've benefited immensely, more than we could ever imagine, due to the riches of God's mercy. And when we were born spiritually, as I've said, we were born rich, being an heir of God. Think about the prospects of that. That is a fantastic claim. And I mean fantastic in the true sense of the word, fantasy-like. That's out there, that God would say in the New Testament, you and I are heirs of God. And that's the truth there according to our faith in Christ, being children of God. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, here's what it said. We looked at it there when we were there. It says, "In whom," speaking of Christ, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." God is rich in mercy. God is rich in grace. And from our salvation experience, we know that. We've experienced that grace. We've experienced that mercy. And Paul, as he prayed, you can just kind of glance up there in verse 18 of chapter 1. We've focused upon this prayer of Paul. He prays for the saints that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And again, he tells those Ephesian saints there what he's praying about in chapter 3 and verse 16. He says these words, that He, God, would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And again, this is what Paul refers to in chapter 3, verse 8, when he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And here's what we're saying. According to the book of Ephesians, if this book is right, and I have no doubt in my own mind, this book is the Word of God, then when we were saved by the grace of God and God's mercy there, saved by faith in Jesus Christ, we struck it rich. We were rich with blessings in Jesus Christ. God has been gracious to us, merciful. He is rich in both grace and mercy, and we in Christ enjoy these very riches. Verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 2 says this, and this is in regards to our enjoying the riches of His mercy. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Now, God being rich in mercy means God is rich. He has an abundant means of withholding from us what we deserve. And as I said, that's good news. Most folks today don't realize how good that is because they have way too high of an opinion of themselves. But God withholding from you and I what we deserve, that's mercy. Because what we deserve is hell. And it says this, even when we were dead in sins, that's what he's talking about. And what's described from this point is really the opposite of what you might expect. In other words, if you didn't know what the rest of the passage has to say, and the rest of the passage say was hidden from you, and it just pointed out that you were dead in sins, and you had to guess what would be the course of God from here on, what would you expect that to be? You were dead in sins. Now what is God going to do about that? What action would such a thing provoke a holy God who hates sin, a just God who demands justice be performed, even when we were dead in sins, it goes on to say, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Now you see that the reaction, that's provoked by God's mercy. And it isn't just that this just God didn't in this case demand justice. It's just that justice was rendered on behalf of the guilt of the whole world upon Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, whenever he shed his precious blood there. And based upon that, God can deal with us who have turned to God by faith in Jesus Christ. He can deal with us both in grace and mercy. And guess what? As it says, he's rich in both. He can deal with us all richly in these two areas. And it goes on to say in verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that it's God's will that we understand the things that are freely given to us of God. And we're just talking about this matter of being quickened here. And that phrase of through Christ Jesus, that causes me to think back upon some things that we've already covered here. The truth that we have emphasized in this study of Ephesians, and will continue to do so throughout the book, because it is one of the main themes of this book, is simply that our salvation is in Jesus Christ. It's in Christ. And God has received us in Christ Jesus. Remember what it said. It said he has made us accepted in the Beloved. And we can talk about, well, the Beloved there, that's the whole church, and certainly that would apply as you read the Song of Solomon. But actually, on two different accounts, as Jesus was baptized and as Jesus was at the Mount of Transfiguration, Scripture with Scripture, you learn who the Beloved is. God the Father testified, and he said, this is my Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, that's an important fact there. This is my Beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God is pleased in his Beloved, who is his Son, Jesus Christ. And you and I are in Jesus Christ. And so we enjoy by salvation a point of favor, a point of grace. And get a hold of this. I pray God will enable us to get a hold of this. I mean, there's some things you can hear and you can hear and you can hear and never really get a hold of it there and say, well, yeah, that's what I believe. But really, a lot of times what we're all acknowledging is, yeah, that's what I see in the Bible. And it's not really something that motivates us. But here's some things here about salvation and how God has ordained it there. He has arranged that our salvation, our deliverance, that's what salvation is, would be accomplished by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. That is, of course, we understand this. He paid for our sin. All our iniquity was laid on him. The Bible says the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. It's by his stripes that were healed. Salvation's brought by him, and through all the things that he suffered, he did so that we might be justified. God has arranged salvation by Jesus Christ. And then secondly, know that God has ordained that we would receive this salvation, again, receive this deliverance through Jesus Christ. And this is the setup for New Testament salvation. Because even there for the sins of the Old Testament, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, Christ would die for those transgressions, for those sins in the Old Testament. By the means there of which God's salvation would be received, that means would be different. In the Old Testament economy, there was offered up, the Bible says, oftentimes, many offerings and sacrifices that could not take away sin. Couldn't remove any sin there. And all those sacrifices and offerings did was simply provide a temporary atonement there, a rolling up of God's justice. They literally bought time. That's what those temporary offerings did. They bought time, and that took place until Galatians chapter 4 says, until the fullness of time when God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into the world, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And the economy of the Old Testament was therefore different, as the obedience to the faith was shown in different ways there. But whether they understood it or not, God was given a picture through their obedience, all pointing towards a future and final atonement of Jesus Christ going to the cross. And in our perspective, we're in the New Testament economy, of course, it's different. In that we are, whenever we're saved, whenever somebody believes on Jesus Christ, they're receiving at that moment that final atonement there. And that atonement was made, that final atonement was made 2,000 years in our past. And the New Testament economy is that salvation is not only by Jesus Christ, but it's also through Jesus Christ. That's the situation that we're in, and this is the testimony of Scripture. If someone is going to be a recipient of God's mercy and God's grace, then they needn't go about it by trying to observe the Old Testament law. Observing the Old Testament law is not going to make you to be a New Testament saint. It would be as futile as trying to offer up Old Testament offerings or Old Testament sacrifices. And the only means by which you and I can be made to become New Testament saints is, quote, through Jesus Christ. The Apostle John's testimony is given in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 30, here's what John said. He said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Salvation is received through Jesus Christ. In Romans, it says this, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not through the law, not through you, not through the church, through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, Paul said, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way salvation is received. It's accomplished by Jesus Christ. It's received through Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the New Testament makes this plain, that as we've believed on Jesus Christ, we have a peculiar situation before God. Not only is this deliverance and salvation, not only does it come to us by Christ and through Christ, but also God in his wisdom and his prudence. And prudence, remember what that is. That's someone looking ahead. That's someone anticipating what's going to befall someone. Prudence is you sending your son to the store and you're saying, all right, now, this is how much the product is, and this is how much the taxes are. And you've provided for what he's going to face on the way. And that's prudence. God has abounded toward us in prudence. He's looked down the road for us. He saw the trouble. What's the trouble for you and I? Well, we got this flesh. This is a big bunch of trouble right here. And we're in this world. And this flesh and this world, they're just like this. All that this world offers, and here's how we get trapped, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You see, we give in to the flesh, we're hooked according to the world. The world's got us. And so a Christian has to learn to deny himself, otherwise he'll go after the things of the world. And he'll lose that love and that desire he has for God. That's what the Bible says. If you love the world, you don't love the Father. It cancels out. You can't be in love with God and in love with the world at the same time. Why? Because you have two natures. There's the flesh, and it lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And the Bible says these are contrary one to the other. And we can't be in the flesh and in the spirit at the same time. It's one or the other. You have to deny the flesh, and you have to walk in the spirit. And that's what God has commanded us to do. But this flesh is trouble. This world is trouble. Satan is the god of this world. He's a bunch of trouble. He's the great tempter. And what he does is he manipulates this world and he uses this world so that it will appeal to our flesh. The lust, the covetousness, the pride. Those things are enabled and enhanced, increased by the world. And the world is used by Satan, and the Christian's weakness is the flesh he drags around, this old flesh that's dead and cannot be subject unto the law of God. And as this all works against us, you think about that scenario there. Here you are, you're in this body which cannot do right, this flesh cannot do right. You're in a world that is warped and against God, that's being controlled by the devil, who's the god of this world. He's the adversary of God. And you say, what is the hope of someone in that situation? I mean, if it depends on that person, there is no hope. But here's what God did. God abounded for us. He abounded for us in prudence. He looked down the road. And in wisdom, he abounded for us. And what he did is he showed that salvation is by Jesus Christ. Salvation is received through Jesus Christ. And here's what you got to get a hold of this morning. Because there's some folks in here, eternal security is foregone conclusion. Move on. But there's some folks, they really wrestle with this thing. There's some folks, they really battle with this matter of eternal security. And here's what I want you to understand this morning. Salvation is possessed in Jesus Christ. Our standing before God. That's how we rest in this matter of being saved before God. We are possessed in Jesus Christ. That shows the standing and the security of every believer. God didn't arrange, again, that we would be accepted in the church. And he didn't arrange that we would be accepted in religion or any good work that we might do. God determined we would be accepted in the Beloved. And God's own testimony is, in my Beloved Son, I am well pleased. And over again, as he speaks about our standing before God, he uses those words. We're in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He's our standing before God. He stands for us as our representation before God the Father. And because our faith is in Christ alone for salvation, this is out there. I mean, it's hard to get a hold of, but it's what it says. We, by faith, stand with Christ as he's before the Father. We're in Christ and we stand with Christ. And that's an amazing arrangement. And it's accomplished by God's grace. Our salvation testifies, remember, to the glory of God's grace. That's what you and I, those of us that have been saved, that's what this salvation testifies to. Not to our own glory. Like, I can't look at you and say, that fellow must be saved. And then look at someone else and say, there's no way in the world that fellow's saved. You see, that would depend upon you and me and all that. We're talking about the grace of God here. And there's a lot of us that are saved. We don't have any sense. And you can look at us and know that. And a lot of times it's a common saying, I'm my own worst enemy. Or I'm always opposing myself. I'm always getting my way. That's a common experience towards many Christians today. And God's abounded toward us in wisdom and prudence. And he's made a way to where this matter of our salvation isn't here today and gone tomorrow. It isn't you trying to figure out how to hang on to this. Salvation is possessed in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is to the glory of God's grace. We're products of his salvation. And God's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of us. I mean, here we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were walking according to the course of this world. The prince of the power of the air was influencing us just like he influences the children of disobedience today. And we fulfill the lust of the flesh and of the mind. We're by nature the children of wrath. That was where we were. And what God has did by his grace is he has arranged not only that we be regenerated and reconciled and raised again in Christ, but we're redeemed and forgiven and washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. And even though we're encased in this flesh that is naturally bent towards against the law of God, and we're in this world that is out of step with God, and it's influenced by the devil, our adversary, still at the same time, God has given us an inner man. We're new creatures in Christ. And we have an ability to choose now to serve God and to follow Jesus Christ and to live according to the Spirit. And our future is glory and riches. And that's the testimony to the glory of God's grace. God is going to show out, he says, in the ages to come, the glories of the exceeding riches of his grace. And we've got a lot to look forward to. And so when God doing that, I mean, for us, where we were to where we are at and to where we're headed, all that testifies to the glory of God's grace. Now, again, what we've established, and I just hate to just rush through this, but it's something that we've already mentioned just in closing last time we were studying here. But Christ, his sonship is the basis of our sonship. The Bible says that as many as received him, that's the basis. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them. And the word even, as it's used in the King James Bible, you check it out, means particularly, specifically, especially, even to them that believe on his name. How do you receive Jesus Christ? Well, it's not by putting, you know, a cookie in your mouth. It's not that way. It's not by being dunked in the water. It's not by coming down and signing a church roll. That's not how the Bible says you believe on his name. That's what it says. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's that simple. I'm not trusting me, I'm trusting him. I'm going to give his name when I stand at the judgment. He's my clearance right there. My sins are taken care of in him. The righteousness I needed is provided in him. I've believed on his name. And God, he has based my sonship to him upon the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how was God, how was Jesus God's son? Now here's what we established. By virtue of his human nature, just as Adam in Luke 3:38 is called the Son of God because he's a direct creation of God. His humanity is unique to all of ours. We're the products of Adam's power to reproduce. He was created a full-grown man, and the seed to produce after his kind was given to him. But he had no earthly father. And in Luke 3:38, it refers to Adam and says he was the Son of God in that sense. He's not the Son of God in the New Testament sense. You see, there's a difference. Amen? How do you become a Son of God in the New Testament sense? It said, you believe on his name. How was Adam a Son of God? By believing on his name? No. You'd have to make that up. That's not what it says. Adam was a son of God because he's the direct creation of God. He's a direct product of God's creative power. Well, Christ in his humanity is unique in the same way. He has no earthly father. And having no earthly father, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, his body was prepared for him by God. And therefore, Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, and Christ are presented to us as the heads of the race. There is the first man, there's the second man. There's the first Adam, there's the last Adam. There's the earthy man, there's the heavenly man. But that is unique, you understand. Christ in his humanity is unique. And in that sense, he is rightfully called the Son of God. But that's not all we're saying. Now, that's not to the exclusion of the other truths that prove he's the Son of God. And that is, secondly, he's the virgin-born Son of God. As he was born into the human race and clothed himself in a robe of flesh, and he was manifested in the flesh and was 100% human, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's the proper confession. As that takes place, the Bible says he is the only begotten Son of God. So this is true in his sense of his deity, in the fact that he's the Son of Man at the same time. He's the Son of God. His humanity is unique, but also the fact he's God manifest in the flesh, begotten, the Bible says, of the Holy Ghost, the only begotten Son of God. That's true and that's unique there, and that's the second way in which Jesus Christ is referred to in the Bible as the Son of God. So again, here's what it is. His humanity is unique, and he's called the Son of God as a result of that. His deity proves him to be the Son of God. That's why when he professed to be God's Son and called God his Father, they took up stones to blaspheme him, or for blasphemy, they supposed, because he had made himself equal with God. And then third, in his role as both God and man, his role as mediator. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In that role, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of God. And this is important because here's where we finished last time. If Jesus had come down uniquely human as Adam, and had never sinned, what could he do? Well, what he would do for us is absolutely nothing. I mean, the Bible, when referring to the judgment that was going to come on the land there, he said it wouldn't matter if Job and Noah and Daniel lived there. He said by their own righteousness they would escape, but I'm going to judge the land. And what he says there is, hey, you know what a righteous man, you know who he can save? He can save himself. That's it. And if Jesus were just a righteous man, uniquely human, without an earthly father, his body, the direct process of the creation of God, if that's the only way he were the Son of God, he couldn't save you or me. He'd save himself. Now, then second of all, if he's the Son of God, God the Son, and we know that he is, and he comes down here and he performs all the works that he performs that John bears record to and says, see, he's the Son of God. Look at what he done. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John, by the way. He says, I wrote these things. I showed you these things. He highlights 7 miracles in the ministry of Jesus Christ to simply prove he's the Son of God by the works that he did. And if that's all Jesus did, hey, if Jesus came down here and he spoke the word and never man spake like this man, and he came down here and he did the works that prove he's the Son of God as Jesus said he did, and John the Baptist stood up and said, he's the Son of God, and God the Father testified from heaven and said, that's my Son. And Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and he fed the multitudes, and all the works that he did, and then he ascended back to heaven by his own power. Well, he'd be worthy of our worship there because he's God. But you and I would still die in our sins and go to hell. It's that third way that he's referred to as the Son of God that we get in. He's God and man, and that role as mediator. He's the Savior. And again, we looked at this reference. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's referring to his incarnation. Christ in his deity wasn't made. He wasn't made. He made all things. But in his humanity, he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And that's more than the incarnation. That's the purpose for the incarnation. He was made lower than the angels. He became a man. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's what our salvation would involve. That's what it would have to, what would have to take place. He must taste death for every man. He couldn't do that unless he's the Prince of Life. And he, by the grace of God, tastes death for every man. And this is what it says. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. See, after just telling you he was made lower than the angels there in his incarnation, his descension and his humility, the Holy Spirit's real careful to guard that truth of his deity and says, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. It says, this is what it took for us to be saved, to make the captain of their salvation. See, those of us that are sons in the New Testament, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now that's that reference there that shows you that he, in the family of the redeemed, is not only just the Redeemer. He's one that experienced salvation. He experienced not in the sense of a sinner needing to be saved and forgiven, but in the sense of our substitute providing salvation for us. He was delivered. And many of the prophecies, Jesus is praying in those prophecies for deliverance. He's praying for help. He's asking God to help him, to bring salvation to him. You can read those prophecies. Matter of fact, I want you to turn to a few there. Look at Psalms 22. This is an obvious one here. Psalms 22, and there in Hebrews 2, what I was just citing for you, it quotes Psalms 22. And don't just quote Psalm 22, it also quotes Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, and it quotes Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, in that passage of Hebrews chapter 2, where Jesus calls us his brethren. He's the captain of our salvation. And here's what he says there. It says there in those references, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. There is the elder brother, the Son of God, God the Son. perfect man. And he's bringing redemption to our family, those of us that have believed on him. And he's making reference there to his being the firstborn that makes the way for the rest of us to get in. Now, he's speaking of this matter here, of this prophecy, Psalm 22 is what was quoted. But here's what it says in verse 1, so that you'll realize this is a prophecy at the mouth of David about Jesus Christ on the cross. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you find that fulfilled there on the cross, Jesus praying that very thing. And so throughout this psalm, here is Christ on the cross. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Drop on down there to verse 11. And here's what he says. This is Christ. And he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, and as a ravening and a roaring lion, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. You see, that's the Lord praying for help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And then Psalm 22:22, which is what's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. I'll declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation while I praise thee. And again, that's cited in Hebrews 2. Jesus, the captain of our salvation, our elder brother there. Go back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, look at verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. And this is Christ again speaking in prophecy. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. And we understand this. He's looking ahead. He's looking ahead to the glorification there. He's looking ahead to God bearing witness to his ministry through the resurrection. My flesh also shall rest in hope. He says in verse 10, watch this. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Folks, this is Jesus speaking. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Any questions? This is Jesus. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and here's Peter. Just like a preacher today stands up, takes a text, and preaches that passage of Scripture to you. That's what Peter does in Acts chapter 2. He takes Psalm 16 and begins to preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's prophecy of Jesus looking to God and trusting God for deliverance himself. He's looking for deliverance. Verse 25, Acts 2:25. And he says, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now that's the passage, and Peter begins to preach. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now again, our sonship is based upon his sonship. And here's the point. As sure as Christ can call God Father, I can call God Father because of Jesus Christ. And that may sound like a stretch to some today, but it's absolutely not. This is to the glory of God's grace. It says nothing about me. It says everything about Him. He earned it. No one ever earned salvation. He did. He did. He met the demands of the law. He fulfilled the righteousness. He's the only one that ever did. He purchased it for the rest of us, and He went down there and He suffered the fate of someone who's guilty, and He paid that eternal debt in shedding His precious blood as a final atonement He did on our behalf. And then He prayed and said, "Lord, help me." And the Bible says He was heard in that He prayed. And God raised Him from the dead. And He's the firstborn in that situation there for the rest of us. Again, if He had just came down here as a unique man, or if His role as man would have just been the fact that He was God manifest in the flesh, and He went back to heaven apart from ever having died for our sins and becoming the sacrifice, you and I would be lost forever. Yeah. Folks, not only did someone have to die for our sins, but He was going to have to be the one to die for our sins. It was going to have to be someone who didn't know God, someone who had never violated the commands of God. It was going to have to be someone who could die for everyone. And there's only one that fit the bill, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And based on His sonship, we are called sons. And the Bible says this in reference to His resurrection. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. God the Father raised up Christ from the dead. He was raised up by God the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Spirit of God raised Him from the dead. Well, is that a contradiction? Absolutely not. But each one represents a different truth. And third, He Himself raised Himself up from the dead. How do we know? Well, He said in John 10:17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, and I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And again, here's what we said. In the matter of the Father raising Him from the dead, that emphasizes the humanity, the sinless humanity of Christ, which of course was real. It was genuine there. It emphasizes God's approval of Him, His pleasure in Him, His satisfaction with His death on our behalf. God raised Him from the dead, showing that He was satisfied with His sacrifice. Then His resurrection being according to His own power, Him raising Himself up by His own hand, that emphasizes His own eternal power. He's the Prince of Life. The Bible says it wasn't possible that death could hold Him. He had the power to take it up again. And He proved that when He raised Himself from the dead. And then the Holy Spirit raising Him from the dead, there's the means right there by which the rest of us are made available to salvation, because it's by that Spirit. We believe on Jesus Christ, who died for us 2,000 years ago. How can we have access to blood that was shed 2,000 years ago? And how can we benefit from a death that happened so long ago? By the eternal Spirit in which Christ offered Himself up by, according to Hebrews 9:14-15, by that eternal Spirit. Because when we believe on Christ, here's what the Bible says: we are baptized by one Spirit into this body. It even says in Romans 6, we're baptized into His death. That's not water baptism. That's a supernatural, miraculous, spiritual operation that takes place, where we, not only did Christ die for us, but the moment we believed on Him, we die with Christ. And we're raised with Christ. And we're made to sit together in heavenly places with Christ, all by the same Spirit. You see, salvation is accomplished by Jesus Christ. We know that He can do it. We know He has the power to save. He had the power to raise Himself up from the dead. Salvation is accomplished through Jesus Christ. We know that because Romans 8:11, the Spirit that raised Him up from the dead dwells in us. And salvation is accomplished and possessed in Jesus Christ. And we know that, amen, by the fact that God the Father raised Him from the dead and testified that if you'll confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Saved, that's S-A-V-E-D. Done. You understand? Game over. Saved. You've made a run for home. And the great umpire said, safe. And there's no question of you ever being lost again when you've possessed salvation that is in Christ Jesus. That's why the Bible's so bold to say, not things present nor things to come shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Listen, I would be so nervous and so fearful. If you could mess this thing up, I would live every day knowing I'm about to do it. I'm about to mess it up. But thank God he didn't just make the first installment on a payment plan. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. It's accomplished by him. It's received through him. We possess it in him. Rest assured, amen. Concern yourself with someone else. Bring others to Jesus Christ so they can experience this great deliverance that we have through the Son of God. All right, we'll stop right there and have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that you've done for us and raising us up and quickening us together with him. Lord, I can look at these things in the Bible. I know what it says. I can speak these things and preach these things this morning, show these things to others. Lord, did we get a hold of it? Have we grasped it yet? I pray, God, you'll enable us to get a hold of it. Too much right here, right now, just seems to bog us down. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us, God, to realize all that Jesus done for us, all that we have in Jesus Christ, because you saved us by your riches in mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for keeping from us what we deserve. Thank you, Lord, for giving to us what we never could deserve in Jesus Christ. God, I pray today as we sing, as we fellowship in his name, as we preach about him and we talk about living for him and how we can better serve him, I pray, God, you'll strengthen us. You'll meet with us. You'll bear witness to the truth, Lord, and you'll magnify and glorify the name of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's take a few moments for fellowship.